I wonder how many of us ever think of ourselves as Jesus people. For those of us that were alive in the 60s and early 70s, you might remember the movement of the Holy Spirit among young people, especially out on the West Coast. It wasn't limited to that, but it's where a lot of the focus was. And the term came to be known as Jesus people. These were people who looked like hippies, and they lived a lifestyle that conservative people still kind of were troubled with some of their dress and some of the hairstyles and some of the music. But these were people who had been born again by the power of the Spirit. I remember as a very conservative, independent Baptist, Midwestern teenager, looking upon that scenario and hearing my mentors talk about with disdain, how can they really be followers of Jesus? And yet the truth is, the move of the work of the Spirit of God in that generation in that way has blessed the church in many, many ways. And some of you, perhaps, were Jesus people. I think it's a great label, regardless of what you may think about that movement and the good and the bad. I think the idea that we would be categorized and characterized by that label, something about our lives, something about our passions, something about our decisions, people would look at us and say, that must be a Jesus person. What a great thing that would be. To be a Jesus person, to be Jesus people. On the other hand, we have in the Bible an example of the counter opposite of that. The extreme other side of the coin of people who are Jesus people. And the primary foils for that lifestyle, the primary example in the New Testament in Jesus' life and ministry that characterizes everything that was contrary to what he was about were generally called the Pharisees. We're working our way through the Bible, and we're in Luke chapter 17. If you'll open your Bibles there to the 17th chapter of Luke this morning, here's what I want you to see. As we look into God's Word today, we're going to see another example of Jesus contrasting what it means to follow Him with what it means to live the status quo of the respected people of His day. If you wanted to be a religious person and be looked at with respect, if you wanted to be considered the ones that are really serious about following Yahweh, the God of Israel, you would have been a Pharisee. I mean, that's the category you would have aspired to. And yet in reality, what we find Jesus continually, the manifestation of what it meant to live as a Pharisee was contrary to being a Jesus person. And we see that contrast in the text this morning. We've been working through Luke, and we've seen several places over and over again in this middle part of Luke. It's been just enriching to me to recognize that this is the way Luke has structured his letter, his account of Jesus' life. But it's also instructed that this is the way it happened. As Jesus moved toward Jerusalem and toward his ultimate work of offering himself as the king of the nation and being rejected and really offering himself as a sacrifice for sin, as he moves closer to that, this conflict heightens and the contrast is heightened. The distinction between what it means to be satisfied with some kind of self-serving religion, what it means to be proud instead of humble, what it means to be believing that through your own works and through your own efforts you can achieve God's favor, what it means to look down on others because in some way or another they don't meet your expectation. All of those things are contrasted with the life of Jesus the Messiah. And we find it in this text this morning. It's an unusual text. At first reading, it doesn't fit together well. It doesn't seem to have a flow. But I think before we're through, I think I'll be able to show you that really what Jesus is doing in the middle of these parables and these encounters where he's highlighting the distinction between living as a Pharisee, self-satisfied, self-righteous, between living that way and living as a Jesus person, he highlights that contrast. And what we find this morning is we really find the marks of what it means to follow Jesus. We find factors that are part of our lives that if we're going to follow Jesus, they are fundamental and they are basic. The first, I've labeled them this morning, the people factor. And we pick it up in verse 1 of Luke chapter 17. So please follow along in your Bibles or on your devices. Click over there and find Luke 17 and follow along as I read verses 1 through 4. Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The people factor. The first thing that Jesus wants his followers to recognize, and from this text he would have us recognize, is that he cares about people. There's a warning here, and it's really a sobering warning. Essentially what Jesus says in verse 1, he says that a terrifying death is better than God's judgment. I don't know if you've really thought about this, but maybe some of you have had the experience of being near drowning. But Jesus says it would be better. Here are your choices. You face the judgment of God with his anger about leading others into apostasy and sin. That's one option. Or tie a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea and drown there with hopelessness. Can't change your mind. The millstone, over 100 pounds, it drags you down to the bottom. Jesus says, you want to take a choice? That's the choice you should choose. That's how seriously God cares about people. That's how deeply God cares about the little ones here. And we'll see who the little ones are here. But God's judgment is directed at those that mislead, that cause others to stumble. And especially the focus is on those who are considered in the world system, and perhaps in our own mind and our own eyes, they're considered insignificant. He calls them little ones. But who are they? Well, the little ones are Lazarus from last week, as opposed to the rich man. Lazarus, who had nothing. They're the guilty prodigal son who wasted his life and came back in repentance. They're the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind that Jesus has talked about in his parables, calling the Pharisees to recognize how little they care about the marginalized in society. The ones that significant people tend to think are insignificant, those are the ones that God cares about. And God says, if your attitude, Jesus is telling us here, telling his disciples through the word, telling us that if our attitude is so callous, so self-centered, so cold that we care nothing, and especially we care nothing if they are led astray into sin, if we are part of that process, if we lead them astray ourselves, it would be better for us to die a terrifying death than face God's judgment. Of course, the reality is the people who do that will very likely experience both. How terrifying that is. People matter. There's an unusually weighty warning here for those who teach and who lead. The book of James talks about what an added burden it is if we presume to be a teacher of others. We can lead others astray. And while in this context, Jesus is surely not talking about some kind of small doctrinal difference or error. He's talking about the kind of error that leads one into apostasy. Nevertheless, it's always a weighty position and role to take upon yourself, to consider yourself a leader, to believe that God has placed you into leadership in the church. It's an important thing. Jesus gives a warning. He seems disgusted with those that would knowingly and actively lead others into disobedience, into disbelief. There are implications in our culture for that. I won't go into them this morning. You can make those applications. But the drive of this text is that people matter, that God cares about people. He cares about these little ones. He cares about the ones who are considered insignificant, and we should care about them, and we should care about one another. And so immediately, in verse number 3, he says, pay attention to yourselves. In other words, watch yourselves. Watch each other. Note that he uses the term brother in verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. There's a relationship here. There's a personal connection in all of this. Jesus is talking in family terms. He's talking about community. He's talking about living life together, doing life together, walking through life together. And as we do, we should care about one another. So there's a sense in which verses 1 and 2 talk about this rather broad, kind of abstract, kind of theological danger of misleading others into sin. But the ground of that is that people really matter. So God cares about that. But then immediately Jesus moves into our personal relationships. He moves it out of this grand kind of, if I can use the phrase, an ecclesiastical concern, and he moves it into our personal family and community relationships. That if someone sins against us, we're to rebuke him. And if he repents, we're to forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you and says, I repent, we're to forgive him. It's no wonder that the next thing the apostles say, you see in verse 5, it says, they say, increase our faith, Lord. Because that's hard. We are to forgive. You know, Judaism had this idea of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a new thing that Jesus came up with. The system of Judaism understood it. And in fact, Judaism was somewhat generous. Judaism said that you should forgive someone three times. And after three times, you cut them off. Jesus said no, seven times. He doubled it and then added one, right? And then in another place, you remember, he said not just seven times, but what did he say? 70 times seven. The point of it all, don't get out your calculator when you're dealing with forgiveness issues. That's not the point. The point is, forgiveness is to be unending. By the way, the same kind of forgiveness that God gives you. You know, I'm just, if my attitude about the way others wrong me is, I'm going to give you just so many choices. You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. So there's a number. It might be three, it might be seven, it might even be 70 times seven, but I'm done with you. And yet the Bible says that we're to forgive others as God forgives us. Huh? You think you've reached your 70 times seven limit? You think you've reached it today? This is the way God forgives. Because God loves people and cares about people. There's so much about forgiveness that should be said, and I'm not going to be able to say this morning. I'm going to take next Sunday. I'm going to change the message. I'm going to talk and preach and teach about forgiveness next week. It's not what you often think. There's a therapeutic issue here that the church has embraced, kind of a therapeutic issue that forgiveness is about you and your freedom. It's not really about that at all. And we'll talk about that from Scripture next week. So we're going to take next Sunday and just take a pause, and we're going to deal with forgiveness. But for this morning, you see that because people matter, we're to be engaged in rebuking, we're to be willing to repent, we should be forgiving, we should be restoring. Sometimes we're the ones who rebuke. Sometimes others will rebuke us. Our response should be repentance. And if you'll note here, in this family matrix, in this connection of community, there is a tension, Jesus says. There's attention to people and caring about people, but there's also an attention to righteousness. Did you see that? The sin matters. And we can't write it off to just some kind of personal offense. The sin is an offense against God, ultimately. So people matter, but also righteousness matters. There's a concern for truth. There's also a concern for grace and truth, for people and righteousness. And as we've seen so many times before, we get into the ditch one way or another. We become people that act as though the only thing that matters is just let's all get along and we're going to love everybody and we're going to care about people. And so it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what choices you make, because after all, God loves everybody. Kumbaya. Or we go into the other ditch where we carry the banner of truth. And so anybody fails, we're going to cut them off at the knee. We're going to be skeptical of their repentance. We're going to hold a standard that's higher than God's standard sometimes. We're going to forget that Jesus died for sins, that Jesus loved broken people, that he reached out to Lazarus, that he cared about the prodigal son. But what this text tells us is that we should be people who care about the truth and righteousness, and so we call people to, we rebuke them, we call them to repent, and then when they repent, we're also to be people of love and mercy to where we receive them back. Yes. Grace and truth. That's the people factor. Here's an application. Just let me leave you with this on this point. Jesus' people love people. Jesus' people love people. And if we're going to be people of Jesus, we need to have a heart for people. We need to love them. Well, all that can be pretty overwhelming. I've already shown you the disciples cry out, Lord, increase our faith, especially when it comes to forgiveness issues. And so the second factor that Jesus deals with in this text in response to the disciples is what I would call this morning the faith factor. There is a faith factor that is involved with being a person of Jesus, of following Jesus, the faith factor. Look in verse 5, and we'll read verses 5 and 6. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, a tree, by the way, that grew to be probably about 20 feet tall, but its root system was a vast root system. It could not be easily torn up, unlike the tree outside, which is much bigger, but fell over last night. Mulberry tree is quite different. And so You could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted, not just uprooted, but then replanted. And where? Replanted where? In the sea. And it would obey you. You know that in other places in Jesus' ministry, he talked about little faith that could even speak to a mountain, and the mountain would be moved and cast into the sea. Now, let me just stop right here. How many times have you seen a mountain cast into the sea as a result of somebody's faith? How many times have you seen a mulberry tree picked up and removed and then replanted in the sea? That doesn't happen. So you look at this and you say, well, Bible must not be true. Jesus, what Jesus says is not really real. Now, Jesus he's using a parable or proverb to call us to recognize that the smallest faith, that's the issue, the smallest faith in an infinite God can do great things. That God chooses to work in response to, and we might say even through, the faith of his people, even when that faith is as small as it can be. And he's not rebuking the disciples for asking them for an increase in faith. Implicitly, he seems to be saying this: you've already got the faith, just utilize it. Faith is part of what it means to be in relationship with God. Your faith is there, and that little bit of faith, if you place it in the infinite God, and if you use it to his purposes, it will accomplish great things, greater things than you can imagine. That's the point that Jesus is making in the faith factor. But I would just ask you, how do we know we have faith? I mean, how can the faith we have be active, effective, and real, be practical? How can it be in effect? Well, really by definition. Let me point out two things about faith. There's a whole lot more that could be said about faith, but let me give you just two things about faith. First of all, faith is rooted in a deepening knowledge of God. A deepening knowledge of God. Let me tell you what I mean. Let me show you what I mean by illustration. Little children. I wish we had a... I hope somebody videoed the baby dedication this morning. When Seth was praying, and I thought that baby was going over on its head. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Yvonne and Susan. But, I mean, and the moms around me, I could feel... They were going... Because... And then Seth is balancing. If you kept your eyes closed, I know you're holier than the rest of us, but if C3 had a blooper reel, I mean, that would be on it. It was, and I hate throwing Seth under the bus, but I need an illustration of this. Sorry, and it really has very little to do with what I'm getting ready to say. But it does. But why do parents trust their kids? Why do parents trust their kids? Why do Claire and William, even though they might rethink it after they saw what happened this morning, why do they trust Seth and Melanie? And they do. I've watched them. They believe them. They count on them. They implicitly trust. What does faith mean? Faith means whatever you're counting on. What you're depending on. Well, what leads children to trust their parents other than their experience of their parents? They've come to know and believe and experience that their parents care for them. In fact, the great thing about raising children is, and a goal for parents, is to bring your children to the place where they so implicitly trust you that even when they don't understand why you're telling them no, or even that they don't understand the command you're giving them, they respond and act because they have come to know and believe and understand that parents are caring for them. Now, that's an implicit understanding of what faith is. Trust. And if you don't deepen your knowledge of God, if you don't mark the places in your life where God has worked in stunning ways, if you don't understand from God's word the depth of his nature and his being and his love for you, if you never give attention to pursuing a deeper knowledge of God, inevitably your faith is going to be weak because you don't know the one in whom you're supposed to be trusting. You have to know him. An unending, a deepening knowledge of God. And the second element, faith by definition, is an active dependence upon God. Yes. That's the other aspect of it. It's not just knowledge. You can know a lot about God. You can have a lot of intellectual knowledge. Some of you, you know, can claim a lot of knowledge about God, but your faith is still weak because you don't put it into action in the sense of trusting Him, in the sense of depending on Him. And let me be reductionistic and simplistic. The primary issue is that we generally depend on ourselves instead of God. We trust ourselves. Or sometimes, I don't want to over-psychologize, but sometimes we trust our spouse, or we trust our relationships, or we trust our success, or we trust other things instead of really putting our hope and dependence. Again, what is trust? It's what we're depending on. It's what we're leaning on. It's what we're counting on. This is what it means to have faith. And if you don't actively pursue that dependence, and if you don't deepen your knowledge of who God is, if you don't have a database where you recognize God's working in the past, and therefore on the ground of that, like children with parents, you recognize that God will care for you in the future, it will be overwhelming for you when you face a trial. Or like the disciples, when you're called to forgive when they don't want to forgive. How can we forgive? We can forgive by acting in faith because we know about our God. We know, for example, that He's a just God who cares about right and wrong. And justice is ultimately in His hands. And so if He's a forgiving God, we can also forgive. That's faith. That's living by faith. The faith factor. A deepening knowledge of God, an active dependence upon God. And you contrast that with the Pharisees. Because what did they have? They had an assumed knowledge about God. They had a lot of facts that they could quote. But they also had this proud self-sufficiency that they were depending upon themselves. And Jesus says, no, just a little bit of faith. God does amazing things. The Father will do amazing things in your life. You see, Jesus' people, by application, Jesus' people not only love people, but they also trust God. Jesus' people trust God. And as Jesus was on the earth and He looked at the Pharisees, they came up short because they trusted themselves. Even though they thought they knew a lot about God, they weren't trusting Him. They didn't live by faith. Jesus' people love people. Jesus' people trust God. And then there's the obedience factor. Beginning in verse 7. Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 7, will any of you... Luke 17, verse 7. Well, in any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, I have to acknowledge that this sounds so foreign to us. First of all, it comes out of nowhere. Jesus is just talking about faith, and He's talking about caring about people. And then there's this odd parable about if you have a slave, you don't expect the slave, you know, you don't serve the slave. You expect the slave to serve you. Well, apart from all of the emotional and all of the troubling issues that we have in our minds about slavery, let me just say that many of those were not part of the context. Some of them were, but most of them were not part of the context in which Jesus hearers would have heard this. This is more in the context of it would be more accurate to think of it in terms of a servant, an indentured servant or employee. But that's not the issue. I don't want to defend slavery. I don't want to condemn slavery because that's not what Jesus does here. He simply uses an illustration. And basically he says this, if you're a servant, you don't get thanked for doing what you're supposed to do. That's all Jesus is saying. And you may wonder, well, why does he say that? Well, the primary reason he says it is because the Pharisees expected to get thanked and honored and rewarded for doing the very minimum, for doing what God commanded them to do. You see, the Pharisees lived by this lifestyle. I'm going to do all of these things, all of these rituals. And remember, the Pharisees were really pretty good at it. I mean, they did a good job at it. I'm going to keep all the law, and then God is indebted to me. They made God their debtor. They believed that God was indebted to them, is the way I should say it. And Jesus says, it doesn't work that way. Because when you obey God, you're basically just doing what you're supposed to do. Why would you think any different? Do you believe you're over God? Do you believe you have a right to set aside His commandments, His demands? You don't. You're His servant. And therefore, this is an obedience factor. It just doesn't work that way. But the Pharisees seemed to think that it did. They labored to put God into their debt. They obeyed, but they obeyed, watch this, they obeyed for what they could get out of it. That was their motivation for obedience. And so, catch this contrast. Do you remember a few weeks ago, the story of the two brothers, the prodigal son and the elder brother? You remember that? Listen to the words of the elder brother. He says this, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Listen to the words in this parable that Jesus gives. "We have only done what was our duty." Do you see the difference? Listen, by the way, to the Pharisee that Jesus talks about in Luke 18. We're not there yet, but listen to verse 11. The Pharisee is praying, remember? And he says, "I thank you, God, that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector." But listen to the one in this parable that Jesus tells in Luke 17. He says, "We are unworthy servants." Obedience. Listen, there's no other way to say it. If we're Jesus' people, we're slaves. We're no less than slaves. And thankfully, we're much more than slaves. According to Galatians 4, we're brothers and sisters. According to John 15, Jesus says we are friends. I love those truths. But those truths do not negate the fact that we are also God's servants. We are God's slaves. And we're called to obey. We're called to obey for obedience' sake. We're called to obey for faithfulness' sake. We're called to obey not because when we obey, we put God into debt. We don't do it to earn God's favor either. We do it because that's who we are. Jesus' people obey the word. Jesus' people obey the word. Hallelujah. Jesus' people love people. Jesus' people trust God. Jesus' people obey the word. Now, here's the question. Some of you are asking, you're thinking, well, okay, you talk about faith, but then you're talking about obedience. So, you know, you're talking about trusting God, but then you're talking about keeping rules and obedience. And so, is it faith or is it obedience? Well, you know the answer. It's both. And let me show you that. Just real quick. I think you're going to love this. I hope you do. I love it, so bear with me, all right? I want you to turn in your Bibles or click over in your devices to Galatians chapter 2. I want to show you four passages in four consecutive books in the New Testament that just acknowledge this fact. We'll start in Galatians 2, look in verse 20. Some of us know this verse well. It's familiar to us. Galatians 2, verse 20. Look at Galatians 2:20. And think with me now. Don't turn it off. Just think. Galatians 2, verse 20. Here's what Paul says. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Well, there's faith. It's God's doing. It's God who does it. We just trust God. God does it, right? No. Look at the next phrase. "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." But you see in verse 20, it's both. It's, okay, I no longer live, but Christ lives through me. And therefore, the life that I live, you say, well, wait a minute, Paul, which is it? And Paul says, well, it's both. It's I live by grace. I live by faith. I live by what God has done for me. But I have a responsibility. I engage. There's no passivity here. But I'm also not doing it on my own. It's a work of God, but it's my responsibility. It's both. Now, go over to Philippians, the next book. No, Ephesians. So there's one in Ephesians. That's what's great about this. Look in Ephesians 2. Look in Ephesians 2. Look in verse 10. The earlier verses in Ephesians 2 are all about salvation by grace. This is what God has done. God has given us the faith. Even the faith that we believe in is a gift from God. It's all that because we can't boast and everything. So pick it up in verse 8. Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For," watch, "we are his workmanship." So it's God's work, "created in Christ Jesus." So it's the work of God that created, and I would argue that was in eternity past, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." So it's all God's work, right? We don't do anything, right? No, 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 no. "That we should walk in them." You say, well, so which is it, preacher? Is it our responsibility or it's God's responsibility? Yes, it's both. Not either or. Okay, now finally go to Philippians. You have the same thing in Philippians. Look in Philippians chapter 4. And then go back to chapter 2, because that's what I meant to say. Philippians chapter 2. Go to Philippians 2 and look in verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. This follows the great text of the emptying of Jesus, the setting aside of his prerogatives so that he would become in the likeness of flesh and became obedient to death, even to the point of death on a cross. Look down at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Stop right there. So whose responsibility is it? Well, it's our responsibility. We need to obey. We need to step up. We need to as the old King James said, Seth referred to, quit ye like men. We need to demonstrate that we are men, that we have the responsibility to be and do what God calls us to be and do. So it's all on us, right? No, look at the next verse. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Which is it? Well, it's both. Mm-hmm. Believe it or not, there's one more. Colossians 1. Look in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, pick it up in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, Paul says to the church at Colossae, asking that you may be filled with the wisdom of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Do you see there are both things there? You'll be filled with God's wisdom, but you're walking. It keeps going. Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, may you be strengthened. Do you see that that's passive? Something else is strengthening you. The strength obviously comes from God through his Spirit. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. It's his working. For all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see right there, it's both. It's you have responsibility to walk in these things, but God's Spirit and power works in you.
Yes.
So, it's both. Jesus' people love the Word of God. They obey the Word. They trust God. They love people. Now, I have to hurry. What would it look like if we really, truly lived this way? I mean, as followers of Jesus, we want to be Jesus people. What would it look like if we were people who truly care about people and not merely those that look like us or benefit us? What would it look like if we really cared about the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind? What would it look like if we were people who really do speak into others' lives and eagerly repent and lovingly forgive? What would that look like? What would it look like if we were people who really know and depend upon God every day in every way? We live truly by faith. What would it look like if we were people who obey? And we obey not for perceived benefits, but because that's what servants do. They obey. We want to be Jesus people, but too often we're 21st century Pharisees, aren't we? So what hope is there for us? Well, the fourth factor. And I know I'm importing this into the text, but it's in the context. The fourth factor is the grace factor. Because if you go back to Luke chapter 12, some of you have already remembered this parable. And to the people that Jesus was talking to, this would have been echoing in their hearts and their minds, his disciples, because it was a stunning, stunning assertion in chapter 12, verse 35. Listen to what he says. If you don't want to turn there, listen. He's telling a different parable. And they have already heard this. And listen to the parable. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Verse 35, chapter 12. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. You see, we're in the parable and we're servants and we're waiting for the master to come home. And verse 37 says, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table and he will come and serve them. That's the exact opposite of the parable he just told, that we just read. We are slaves and we should obey. But by God's grace, we also have a place at his table and he will serve us some. That's the sacrifice, the love, the devotion he has for us, even in our sin and even in our guilt. Are there responsibilities we have? Sure. We're to love people. We're to trust him. We're to obey his word. But through the gospel, through what Jesus has done, he accepts us even when we're unworthy. And he seats us at his table. We are the little ones. We are the insignificant ones. We matter to him. We are forgiven even though we're undeserving. For us, he knew and trusted his Father. You know, we'd have to live by faith, but Jesus, there's a sense in which he depended on his Father all the way to the cross. And he obeyed the law on our behalf. He's done all of this for us. This is grace. This is grace. And so we live in this tension. We are accepted by grace. We are forgiven. We are guaranteed a place of honor and blessing. Yet we are still servants. Indeed, we are slaves. And so we love people and we trust God and we obey the word. That's what Jesus' people do. But thank God, we are not only slaves. We are sons and daughters. We are Jesus' friends. Yes. And we are that by grace. Here's your takeaway today. Jesus' people love people. Jesus' people trust God. Jesus' people obey the word. Love, trust, and obey. Love, trust, and obey. That's what Jesus' people do. Father, work in our hearts. Even though we've been regenerated, it seems that sometimes we are willing to live as Pharisees, not really caring about others, trusting ourselves instead of trusting you, living by faith, and refusing to obey. Make us Jesus people who truly care about others. Make us Jesus people who genuinely trust you because we've come to know you in a deepening way and we depend upon you, not ourselves. And help us be Jesus people who obey your word, who love your word. And even when it's challenging, even when we are drawn away, even when it's difficult to obey, again, give us, through the Holy Spirit, the power to resist. Knowing that we have volition and will to make the decision, but your Spirit empowers us. Help us to see these things. They're mysteries. We don't understand them. Help us to embrace them. Help us to be people who love, trust, and obey. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you'd keep your heads bowed for just a moment. You know, as a church, we acknowledge that we're a teaching church. We work through the Bible, and hopefully we dive into things that are sometimes deep and sometimes mysterious. We've looked at some of those things this morning. But as elders, we were praying over the last couple of days, the leadership team of this church, we were praying about the fact that we always want to acknowledge that we want to be a place of refuge and a place of growth. And if you're here and you're concerned that all of this sounds complicated and confusing and above your head, or maybe we're presenting a facade or an appearance that we've got it all together and we're these theological giants, we just want you to know that's not the case. This is a place where all of us can grow. And if we've used language that's confusing to you, if we've presented ourselves in ways that are unintentionally intimidating, this is not our heart. We want to be a place where we can love you, where we can share God's truth with you, not in any kind of arrogance that we have God's truth, but God has given us his word and we try to be faithful to it. And so we want you to know that in the services, after the service, out in the lobby, you can find one of us, the staff, one of the pastors or the elders, and just let us know you'd like to learn more. And we'll find ways to hook you up. We'll find ways to get you information. We'll find ways to work with you, to take you where you are, to where you need to be. We're here to serve. We're not here to dump information. That's not the reason our church exists. It's here to serve. And we want to care about the deep things of God. We want to be serious. We want to be biblical. We want to be theological. But we want to do what this text tells us. We want to care about people. We want to care about people, maybe the people who might otherwise be left behind. We don't want to leave anyone behind. And so this is our heart as a church, and we want you to know that this morning, especially if you're new. We want you to know that we'd love to help you And if you'll let us know, we can't know unless you let us know. But if you'll let us know, we'll do what we can to help. Thank you. God bless you. I'm so grateful that you're here. Would you stand, and Neil's going to lead us, and let's worship and thank God for his goodness to us.